one of the founding documents of the American experiment says that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are what? You all have been well taught. Among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That document goes on to say that when government becomes destructive to the goal of securing these ends, it may be altered or abolished. This, of course, is the Declaration of Independence. You have the right, Thomas Jefferson said, to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What does your pursuit of happiness look like? This is Thomas Jefferson's own little twist on what he would have heard in France, life, liberty, and property. He's extended it, though, to this more general idea of the pursuit of happiness. And life and liberty, we might easily understand. We don't want to live in fear. We want our lives to be secure. So the Ten Commandments says, you shall not murder. I don't want to live in fear of being murdered. We want to live with certain liberties. I want my property to be secure. You shall not steal. I would like my marital relationship to be secure. You shall not commit adultery. I want my reputation to be secure. Don't speak falsely about your neighbor. We also would like the freedom to practice our religion. We want our freedom to speak our mind, to assemble, to defend ourselves. We'd like to be free from government and its unreasonable searches, free from self-incrimination. You know where all this stuff comes from, right? You got the first part about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Hopefully you're starting to recognize the Bill of Rights. This was a concern. What does it mean to be secure in our life and liberty? And then there's that weird thing again, the pursuit of happiness. Our lives, for the most part, are really good. You think globally, the standard of living has never been higher historically. We're living longer, healthier lives. There is really unprecedented liberty around the world. And yet, many continue to be unhappy. Many are discontent. Many are miserable. Why? The book of Ecclesiastes begins with a question. And this question is often unanswered. And when it goes unanswered, it brings in this sense of futility. Chapter 1, verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? It's a question of purpose. Why work? And that question haunts us. Why? Why do anything? So to understand the vanity of life, some pursue philosophy, wisdom and knowledge. Maybe there's an answer there. And others, simply to cope with the meaninglessness of life, pursue pleasure. But as the preacher today in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 will show us, both avenues arrive at a dead end. A mere striving after wind. This is what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Please feel free to follow along or simply listen as I read to you Ecclesiastes 1, beginning at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. That's a bleak outlook. Pursued wisdom and knowledge, pursued pleasure, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Now, the preacher, or teacher as it might be translated, is a good scientist. He analyzes the world, everything being done under heaven, in search of that answer, why work? What do we gain really for our labor? In essence, what's the point? You're here. What's the point? You go to work tomorrow, unless you're retired. Still, the question is, what's the point? What will I accomplish, and to what end? So he first puts his mind to work, studying, surveying, exploring. He's investigating extensively and exhaustively, only to find that the pursuit of wisdom and the pursuit of knowledge is difficult. And it's grievous. And if you are a student, you can probably say amen to that. If you have been a student, you know that is true. Study can be exhausting. But what does he find? It's vanity and a striving after wind. In essence, what our preacher has done is he's testing the presuppositions of the modern world. It's not the modern world to him, but this is how we think. So he's testing empiricism and positivism. And those are big words. What do they mean? Well, that regarding matters of fact, all knowledge must be based on the positive data of experience. So only statements which can be verified through the senses have any real meaning. That's the modern approach. We're going to set aside what we can't see or taste or hear or feel. We're going to use our senses. This is Aristotle's approach to life, by the way. We're going to test it, and that's what we will know to be true. And in essence, our preacher here tests that theory, and he says, it's empty. That's a vain approach. Because knowledge may be able to solve many problems. Knowledge has solved polio. Knowledge is beginning to solve kind of space travel. We've sent rockets to the moon. We have sent probes to Mars. We have sent probes out of the solar system. We're exploring that and beginning to learn things about that. We're still learning a lot about COVID. But science can't discover meaning. And it can't discover purpose. And it can't really even discover beauty or love. It's limited to under the sun. So the preacher's experience, as he tests all this, exposes the limitations to learning and research. Again, it's exhausting. It's vexing. He says, I was wiser than all who were before me. In fact, Solomon was the wisest king ever to live until the word of God came into the world. And he finds this to be vexing and exhausting and troubling. By the way, that's the product of the curse. Genesis 3, I'm going to step outside the preacher for a moment. And in Genesis 3, we find our work being challenged by the curse. It produces thorns and thistles. If you're a farmer or a gardener, you know what that literally means. That also shows up in your work as a student. It shows up in all of your work. There are weeds. There's resistance. Things don't work. You labor by the sweat of your brow. Learning, by the way, is never complete. There is always something more to learn, right? There always seems to be another book to read on that topic. So back in chapter 1, verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. There is always more to learn. That's why it's so exhausting. Can you really master something? Oh, there's still more. So increased knowledge brings increased sorrow. Just because we know doesn't mean we can actually impact the circumstance. We may know more, but we're powerless to affect change. And I've noticed this with our global village. As the news we get is more and more extensive, we hear about things happening on the other side of the world, about which we can do nothing. Now, we can go to God in prayer, but thinking simply under the sun, I can't really affect what's happening in India, or in China, or in parts of Africa. But I hear about it, and so I carry around in my brain and in my soul this cognitive load, which I find exhausting. We know a lot about hurricanes, but we can't really affect them. By the way, we're already through A, B, C to Z. We've started into, we just had Hurricane Delta. That's a lot of named storms. But we can't do anything about those. COVID reminds us of our limitations. We're still trying to figure it out. It affects some and not another. It's lethal to some and barely anything to somebody else. Why is that? We don't know. In the delightful poem, Ode on a Distant Prospect of Eton College, the poet Thomas Gray, he's an 18th century poet, considers the value of the naivete of youth. He's reflecting on kind of his own experience, and he's seeing these boys at school before they have become men and discover the sufferings and misery of life. And he says this, "Alas, regardless of their doom, the little victims play. No sense have they of ills to come, nor care beyond today." And then he lists a lot of horrors that are coming to them. They just don't know it yet. Anger, fear, shame, jealousy, envy, despair, sorrow, thwarted ambition, falsehood, unkindness, death, poverty, old age. That's all talked about in the poem. But then he finishes this way. "To each his sufferings, all are men condemned alike to groan. The tender for another's pain, the unfeeling for his own. Yet, why should they know their fate? Since sorrow never comes too late and happiness too swiftly flies, thought would destroy their paradise. No more. Where ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise." It says, let them simply live in their ignorance. Life is coming, and they are going to be condemned to groan. I thought, have you felt that? You feel like that's your lot in life? You're condemned to groan? That's what the preacher has experienced. "In much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." It's better not to know what's in store. Or maybe you would like to know what your life will hold. I don't know if you would take that opportunity. All the days of your life have been written in a book. That's what Psalm 139 says. Would you want to look in the book? Would you want to know how many days have been ordained for you? And maybe what kind of days? God in His mercy doesn't let us look. But the poet says, better not to know what's in store, and the preacher might agree. He is not saying here that there is no value in study or knowledge, but if your hope resides in the ability of humanity's intellect or reason alone to discover truth, to discover purpose, beauty and meaning, you will be sorely disappointed. Reason or rationalism, knowledge in itself, is mere vanity. And so is the modern worldview, where we are taught that we have come from nothing and we are going to nothing. If we have come from meaninglessness, the primordial slime by time and chance, and we are going to nothing, how can this life possibly have any meaning? So the preacher sets that aside for a moment. He says, well, if I can't find a satisfying answer to why work, then indeed, why work? I will give myself to pleasure. So he investigates the opposite of wisdom, pleasure or hedonism. Maybe mindlessness will offer an answer. Maybe just indulging all of my fleshly desires will produce an answer. But he finds the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will try you with pleasure. Behold, this also was vanity. Verse 11. All was vanity and a striving after wind. The pursuit proved futile, unprofitable, nothing to be gained. But he tested it. Again, he's a good scientist. I'm going to test knowledge, now I'm going to test pleasure. So he gave himself to pleasure. He lived the life of a hedonist. He indulged all his senses while keeping his objectivity. He says, I'm being guided by wisdom, but I'm going to test this pursuit. So he tested the hypothesis. Is there some value in the pursuit of pleasure? So he explored and enjoyed high culture. Like going to the symphony. Doing architecture. Not only enjoying it, but building it himself. He enjoyed the fine arts. Gourmet dining. He built houses. He planted vineyards. Planted gardens. He dug irrigation pools. When I was reading through all of this, I kept picturing Versailles. I don't know if you've been to Versailles in France or seen pictures of it. Beautiful. Absolutely amazing. Preacher says it's all vanity. Explored low culture. Kind of beer and pizza and the cinema. Finds the same kind of thing. He accumulated wealth. He spent wealth. Tried alcohol, sex. He found some pleasure and perhaps some satisfaction in his toil. That's what he says in verse 10. My heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward. But then he considers everything and he says, it really doesn't amount to anything. Whatever joy he experienced was only fleeting. It's kind of our modern preoccupation with sports. There's always the next game. The thrill of victory only lasts so long. And then you've got another game coming. And another game. And another game. Victory is fleeting. So what are we to make all of this? The preacher explores an approach to life. In verses 4 to 8 of chapter 2, six times he says, for myself. I did this for myself, for myself, for myself. I did this all for my own pleasure. But I came up empty. Life lived merely for self is a dead end. But we keep trying this. We have a nation of debtors. Because budgets and thrift cramp our style. We want it now. So we borrow and enjoy it now. Hundreds of thousands of children are aborted yearly because children cramp our style. They will affect me, and I don't want that. Churches preach a gospel of unconditional acceptance because repentance cramps my style. I don't really want to change. Take me as I am. But life lived under the sun for me and on my terms is nothing but striving after wind. There must be a better way, because we can't live like this. Which again is indicated by the growing deaths of despair. We can't live with meaningless lives. And the end of the book shows a better way. Fear God and keep His commandments. Because God will bring every work into judgment. Life under the sun is not the sum total of life. It is not the totality of our life. There is something more beyond the sun. And so once God is brought into the picture, when the Creator has been acknowledged, the pursuit of wisdom actually makes sense. Because all wisdom starts with Him. Proverbs 3 says this, "My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, for they will be life for your soul, an adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Proverbs 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." The pursuit of knowledge, the pursuit of wisdom, the love of wisdom, philosophy, is not an end in itself. That becomes idolatry. And the warning in the New Testament is that knowledge puffs up. But rather, within the context of the Creator God, the pursuit of knowledge and philosophy is a means to know God. Because He Himself is wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's the same with pleasure. Pleasure is not an end in itself, which again is idolatry. But it is a means to glorify and enjoy God. Here, Deuteronomy 14. Moses is discussing the tithe. And if you have to travel to Jerusalem, and you can't take your tithe with you, because it's too far, convert it to money. He says, "Then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire. Oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." And then the New Testament says this. Paul's writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And then in 1 Timothy 6, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." That sounds pretty hedonistic. Provides everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The pursuit of pleasure under God the Creator means we receive the good things in life as gifts from God, and we give thanks. They're not an end in themselves, but they are a means by which we give thanks to the Creator who has given us all things. And I'm always thrilled in November that we have a national day of Thanksgiving. It's my favorite holiday. And I love the fact that for many, many, many years we have a tradition in this country that our civil magistrate, the president, calls for a day of giving thanks. Doesn't matter what party. Evidently, it doesn't really matter their own personal beliefs. But the presidents for the last 100+ years have called for a national day of Thanksgiving. And we hold a service here of Thanksgiving on Thanksgiving. Not the Wednesday before. On Thanksgiving, because that's what he says. Gather in families and in places of worship and give thanks. That's the response to the good things that he's given to us. So if today you're finding yourself despairing, if you are vexed, find yourself aimless and restless, if you're trying to make sense of your life, if you're filling your life with temporal pursuits, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You won't find rest in knowledge and wisdom by itself. You will not find rest in pleasure by itself. You might find it for a short period of time, but you will find at the end that it's vanity. It's empty. But Jesus says, come to me. Why? Because he is the wisdom of God made manifest. He is the wisdom of God incarnate. And he says, with me, there is fullness of joy. Our pursuit of wisdom falls short unless it resolves itself in Jesus Christ. Our pursuit of pleasure falls short unless it is bound up in the pursuit of Jesus. Come to him and find rest for your soul. Lord Jesus, some of us are really tired. We are exhausted of trying to make it. And even here, we perhaps put on a good front. We ask one another, how are you? And we say, fine. And we're not. We're restless and we're aimless and we're despairing on the inside. Our lives are unraveling, but we keep up appearances. Or some of us are trying to make sense of life. We're at sixes and sevens because we can't make sense of it. We hear, get an education, go to college. Why? So you can get a good job. Yeah, but why? So you can live the American dream. But why? The preacher's going to discover in Ecclesiastes so you can die and leave your stuff to somebody else. And that seems kind of silly. So this pursuit of happiness apart from you is vanity. Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to us today by your Spirit. And may we pursue what really matters, the true wisdom that is you. And the true goal of pleasure, which is you. And may we in you find rest for our souls. And to this end we pray. Amen.